8 and verse 16, Romans 8, 16. Lisa, have you heard when your dad's coming home? Don't worry, I'm not going to yell at you. You look at me like I shot you. Oh.
My mom said something about a few days.
Oh, okay.
I don't know.
It's better than a few weeks.
No.
Yeah. All right. Okay. Who wins? Yeah. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening, a time to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation for our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of freedom in this country and of the Word of God inerrant and preserved in our hand, that we might open it this evening and learn the words of life. We thank you that you have preserved your words in this curriculum for us this evening. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ and the adoption of sons, and just pray that as we continue to study your word this evening, that we might have your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation of the issues at hand, that they might properly edify us unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Did somebody come in? They can come in now. Well, maybe they had to hit the restroom first. All right. Now, I've tried as hard as I could to make it a little bit warmer in here. So I'm going to sacrifice myself up here. But it's... If you don't believe me, you can go and check it out. I've got that thermostat set on 75. Now, normally, I like it 73, but Steve's not believing me. He's actually looking. It's 75, isn't it? See? So it's 75. I can't help the air blowing down on you, but our new folks, when they came in, it's you know how some churches, they come in and they're inspired by the large stained glass windows and the huge pipe organ and the choir. People come in here and they're awestruck by the number of blankets that we have. Everybody's got a blanket. But we're that weird blanket worshiping sect that after we get the blankets, then we're going to get the snakes. No, I'm just kidding. People can't understand it until... You can always tell a rookie. The rookies, they don't understand why the blankets are here. It takes one Bible class, they're sitting in that air, and then they realize, I think I need one too. Need to get John back here. Old John Aldridge, he'd show up on the coldest day in shorts. Anyway. All right, let's get ourselves underway this evening. I just want to mention something here because of our folks that are here visiting with us from New York. Just to bring us back up to speed here on what we're doing this evening, they're a little bit behind us in Romans chapter 8. We are now dealing with the issue of our sonship life and the curriculum for our sonship education and edification, which is what God our Father has designed for us to have in order to be properly edified, or what many Christians look at as spiritual maturity. It's not a systematic system as far as what men have designed, but our Father has figured out all of the steps to it, all of the forms of doctrine of it. He has laid it out in our Bible from Romans through 2 Thessalonians, and that comprises a curriculum for our edification that is supposed to be followed in that order. It's not supposed to be something you jump around in. That would be about as useless as jumping around in any other book and trying to figure out what's going on. And in many ways, it is the, quote, holy grail or the brass ring for many Christians. Because what this is going to comprise, one of the major issues that strikes you, is that you are going to be, and not only going to be, you are required as an adult son and daughter of your Heavenly Father to make decisions on your own. And it's to give you the skills to be able to make decisions that are not only compatible with, but exactly what your father would make if he made them himself. And so it gives you these magnificent decision-making skills so that what most Christians pray about really aren't issues of prayer at all. They're issues of their sonship life that if they only understood it, would know exactly what decision to make. And that's part of being an adult, is making those decisions on your own. And our Father has already given, since the adoption pertaineth to Israel, that curriculum exists. It's not our curriculum. The doctrine is not for us. That's Israel's doctrine to establish the kingdom on this earth. That's not what we're about. But the skeleton of it, or the framework of it, is there. And since Paul never tells us in any detail at all what sonship is about, he just begins teaching us, you're expected to know before you ever get to Romans what a son goes through, what the curriculum is for, and that sitting back in the book of Proverbs, in fact comprising the first six verses of the book of Proverbs, is a table of contents that makes you aware ahead of time what everything you're going to be going through with your father consists of. And that's good because that gives you not only awareness of what's going on, but it gives you an understanding and appreciation that there are goals, there are attainments, there are measurements to this entire thing that can be marked by the Father, that He can, just as you would take your son and inscribe a line on his head in your garage and come back 6 months or a year later and do it again and show growth and progress, that is all within this whole curriculum. That's within Romans through Philemon or Romans through 2 Thessalonians. There are three major levels to that, of which the first six verses of the table of contents in Proverbs chapter 1 gives us an appreciation for. I'm not going to go over all of this, but those appellatives that you have there are very significant, that you come to the point where you are a simple son in level 2 and a young man, and then finally a wise man, and the ultimate goal of it all is to be the man of understanding who shall attain unto wise counsels. And all of that background information is what you'll be getting in the near future from where you are in your studies. But right now all we're after is the fact that once you are going to be adopted as a son, Romans 8, 14, and 15 matches up with the son who is to know wisdom and instruction. He's to know at his adoption the value and the worth of the information his father's about to give him, that his father's wisdom has a lot of competitors out there, and that this whole thing comes down to competing forms of wisdom. And I'm not just talking about competing forms of wisdom where you can clearly see that's the world's wisdom and that's ungodliness and all of this. But within Christianity itself, there are myriads of competing wisdoms. And when you get to the pastoral epistles, you'll find Paul talking to Timothy about that. Them having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And so that's to be an awareness the son has when he's adopted. And now we're looking at perceiving the words of understanding that actually take up the son's establishment from Romans 8:16 through the end of the chapter. And one of the things we've already come to appreciate is the sonship orientation in Romans 8:14 and 15. Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit, and we understand what that is. That's not an indefinable or indescribable matter. I can't go into all the details of it. It's not a mystical, mysterious activity of the Holy Spirit that defies the ability to put it into words of what it is. Nor is it the issue of Him doing something with us that either overrides the use of our own intelligence or mind or that bypasses it altogether. But there is an actual curriculum that He's going to lead you through, and you're going to be able to be led by that virtue of being a beneficiary of the new covenant and having that information written upon the fleshy tables of your heart. And when that does take place, the leading of the Spirit is taking place, and they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. You're not under the old law, under the tutor and governor system, but you've received the spirit of adoption. And based upon all that information, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's your first checkpoint in your sonship life, that you are crying, Abba, Father. And that is a cry for, that's not a cry of help or weeping and wailing or some other goofy thing where people come down on sawdust trail and are a blob at an old-fashioned altar. But that's an urgent cry of the thrill of being adopted as a son and then wanting to receive that information just as much as your father wants to give it. We're going to skip this one because this was being led by the Spirit and we defined that. And once that happens, we now come to the sonship establishment issues, and that's what begins here in verse 16 and really runs for all intents and purposes through the rest of the chapter, but because of some features that are important for us in this dispensation of grace, it really is going to run through chapter 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans as well. Already noted the sections that are involved in this, and in our last lesson we dealt with those sections, and I think at least hopefully no one is having a real problem that it divides into those sections, and that first section from verse 16 through 25 is designed to produce, every one of these is designed, one of the first things a father wants to do with his son is to get his attitude now adjusted toward the education so that he's enthusiastic about that. He's not just thrilled with the fact that he's a son. He's no longer under the tutors and governors. He's no longer restricted from his father. But his father's now taken him personally. He's going to give him personal education. And he's going to one day be able to educate him to bring him into the business of the father. And so that thrill is not going to last long. But it's going to have to be quickly dealt with in sonship establishment that gives him permanent, virtuous attitudes that are going to be resident in his life from now on. These are things that you will never think about without them getting old. And that means you're going to have to kind of have that carrot, like I call it, dangled before the horse. You're going to have to be given some information that is going to be astounding to your thinking, and that's going to produce a particular attitude that's going to be an impetus and a driving force in your life from now on. And that's what occurs here in Romans 8, 16 through 25. And it ends with this issue of a hope, which is the attitude that our Father wants you to have about life, that you want to invest your life in this. This is so grand that you want to invest your life in this curriculum, and the hope that's set before you is a hope that fixes your perspective and your attitude on life from now on. That everything else I do in life is just is training ground for me implementing my sonship life. That's what I've got ample opportunity in my marriage with children myself. I'm going to be able, especially if you haven't got them yet and you're going to get them, to be a father and a mother yourself, but especially as a father, you're going to be doing this to your own son. This is my understanding of how a real father should teach a son or daughter in the first place. But there's going to be an attitude now from now on that everything I do, it doesn't mean I'm going to stop having ambition in my job or in my marriage or with my friends or whatever else I do. But that now, your perspective changes on all of that. And it's now the framework of being able to practice, in a vocational sense, my sonship skills, to have those ready to go, that when I face Christ at the judgment seat and I'm evaluated on where he is, I'm going to be placed in the creature to begin judging and serving and administrating, that I'm going to be able to be qualified for positions in that creature that is going to put the glorious life of my father into effect. And that has a huge impact. It should have. That means if that's true, and I believe it is, then these Christians who run around who are justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, they believed that Christ died for them, was buried, and rose again, and then just want to give a nod to God and say, I'll see you when I get to heaven. After all, we're all going to the same place. What's it matter? It does matter. Not every believer in Jesus Christ is going to be involved in the Father's business. They're just not. It's just kind of like the United States or any country. There's only a certain amount who's involved in the actual governing and running and administrating of that nation. I'm not saying that makes heaven a bad place. But what I am saying is that you will never, ever be able to engage in some of the glorious activities of that. And that's exactly why in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul Paul lambasted the Corinthians. They had an opportunity to practice their sonship life, and instead they took each other to court. They made wisdom decisions outside of the local assembly and used the competing wisdom of men to settle their issues. And that's why he says, don't you know, dare any of you take another to court? That's not just saying, well, Christians shouldn't take other Christians to court. The point is, you've blown an opportunity to practice, put your sonship life into practice, and you blew it. Do you not know? Is there not a wise man among you? That's a sonship term. Do you not know that we'll judge angels? We're going to judge the world? You should be able to handle that. So this gives you a lot of adjustments in your attitude. If this works properly, by the time you get to verse 39, you should not be the same as you were when you began. You should have a set of attitudes that are just exactly matching your Heavenly Father. Things that you saw as worth your while and worth your time, you now may look at as worthless pursuits. And your knowledge of that's good, that's evil in my Father's sight is going to become, you're going to become perceptive of those kinds of things. And the way that the policy of evil is going to try to allure you away from it. And then the second section comes up with the issue of prayer. The third section with the issue of the implicit confidence and trust in both your Father and in His curriculum. And by the time you get that finished, you have been established properly as a son. Well, we've done all the talking about it we need to do, so what we need to do next is really to get ourselves underway. Romans 8, 16 and 17. For some reason tonight I'm getting fried eggs on the board. You might not see it as well out there, but let's begin by looking at this evening. In our last lesson, I think I've said all I can say to give you the proper pre-doctrinal exhortation to it. And if you don't have that and you're not ready for it, I don't know what else I can do. But let's go ahead and get ourselves underway unless there's any questions. We're all okay with that. All right, let's take a look at this. He says, for right now, let's just take the first two verses, because if some people have seen that there's kind of a breakdown of this. Let's just read through this and then we'll begin. Verse 16, he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, he begins this section with really kind of an attention-grabbing introduction in these two verses, verses 16 and 17. And he begins, and there's several things we can notice as we approach these verses, some things just in English grammar, proper English grammar, that grab our attention. It's an entire sentence. The two verses together is one sentence. The first verse ends in a colon, followed by three other clauses, each separated by a semicolon. So we've got four clauses within one sentence. And at each one of those colons or semicolons, you've got to pause and stop long enough, especially at the colon, so that you have properly benefited by the information that you've been given before you really proceed on. And so let's take a look at verse 16 when it says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's several questions that we have to address here. What does he call us children and not sons? Who's he bearing witness to, and what in the world does it mean for the Spirit to bear witness with our spirit? So before we do that, I want to pick up on something I said at the end of our last class. I want to grind an axe. This won't take long, but I want to do this. You have in your English King James Version, you have the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Before I show you this, I came across this just today. Some of these books in my library I almost never use anymore, and this is one of them. By the way, I almost wore these books out years ago, but I don't do that anymore. This is all Greek. It's written by one of the most renowned Greek professors or Greek students in the country, and he put together 18 volumes on the New Testament. He called it the Renaissance New Testament. Oh, I forgot my glasses, but that's okay. I can get through this. I want you to hear, and this is what I would have told you several years ago. The word itself, the Spirit itself, I would have said, well, you have the Greek word pneuma, which is P-N-E-U-M-A. See, I know how to write Greek. Aren't you impressed? Wow, what a brain that guy's got. P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. I can even talk about the ma suffix here and all these kinds of things, none of which is going to edify you. And I would say, well, the word spirit there, that's a he. That's not a neuter gender. Dumb King James translators. Bad, bad, bad King James translators. Listen to, if you think that's silly, listen to Mr. Yeager. He says, I couldn't believe this. This was just too good not to bring to you tonight. I don't do this a lot, but this one I just couldn't let go. He says, the King James Version, in slavish conformity to the neuter gender of pneuma and in the direct violation of other passages. Direct violation of other passages. Doesn't that sound awful? These awful King James, direct violation of other passages which teach that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing or influence, has translated the intensive hoti by itself. The fact that the Greek has always written pneuma as a neutered noun does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not a person. I think he's mad. I can just see steam coming out of his ears. It would not be wise for one who is asking for a raise in salary to refer to his boss as it. Can't you just hear him snarling? Oh, he's mad. I just love how the King James gets smart people mad. Why, nobody would refer to their boss as an it. What are these idiots? And he goes on to say, it is not likely that the King James translators meant any disrespect. This is about as funny. This is truly so stupid, it is hilarious. It's almost as funny as one of the funniest things I ever heard the other night was on this show. What's that show about talent? America's Got Talent. And I would never allow myself, I don't care if all I could play was Twinkle Twinkle Little Star, I'd never ever allow myself to be judged by David Hasselhoff on anything. And he said this, as God is my witness, he said this to someone who had just finished their thing, and he said, you guys are all American. You are as American as the Olympics. I fell off my chair. I was laughing all night about that. The stupid, that's as American as sushi. I mean, that's as American as the Olympics, and he never thought anything was wrong with that. That's this idiot right here. When he says, well, it's not likely the King James translators meant any disrespect for the Holy Spirit. Any disrespect? When you get done, you're going to denigrate the Spirit of God. These guys didn't. I'm going to show you this in just a moment. Disrespect. Since he is God, we will refer to him in the masculine gender despite the neuter form of the noun and ask those in the women's liberation movement to please forgive us. Bruh. It is better to refer to the Holy Spirit as her, if you must, than to refer to him or her as it. I didn't say that. That took an education to say something that stupid. I mean for an English-speaking man who boasts language as his education to say that, I don't know how much money he spent, but he might as well burned it on a garbage dump for that kind of an education. It would be better to refer to the Spirit as her rather than it. The Holy Spirit is not a thing or an influence, although as a person he has an influence which is sovereign. What a moron. Now let me show you something. Let me show you how excellent the Bible you hold in your hand is, and how it takes these mental giants who are beyond reproach by pastors, as they commonly are thought of, but have no sense of the language that they speak and write. That guy has no qualification to interpret a word of any language unless he has an equivalent degree, heightened understanding, and majesty and excellency in the target language, and for that bird, it's English. And he obviously doesn't. Now, I don't want to be super critical with him, because I was that guy for years. Notice it begins, the Spirit itself. You have the large case S Spirit. I'm going to get back to him in just a moment. The large case S Spirit. Those are little flags in your Bible. That indicates that you are talking about the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, he's called the Spirit and not the Ghost. And that's another criticism of the King James Bible, that they were not consistent with the word pneuma, Spirit, and Ghost. Thank God they weren't. Because the context isn't always driving Spirit, it's driving it the Ghost, the host, the actual person of the third member, instead of a ministry or an operation that he has. Your King James Bible tells you, when you're dealing with the large case S Spirit, it's the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Trinity, the third member of the Godhead, but it's specifically in the context wanting to direct your attention towards something he's doing or done, a ministry, an operation that he had. And so therefore, whenever he wants to talk about the Holy Ghost as just the person, you get the Ghost issue used, and that's why it's used. And so we're not focusing upon his person here, we're focusing upon a ministry or operation, and indeed that's exactly what it's talking about. He's going to witness with our spirit. So it's absolutely flawless and accurate. It's the Spirit of God whose role it is in providing us with the adoption of sons in the first place. He, as the Spirit of adoption that he is. And he has provided for our adoption. And now we're going to be confronted with another aspect of one of his operations. An operation in which he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But more than drawing your attention to the flawless use of the term spirit, not ghost, I want to say once again something about that word itself. Nearly all the modern English translations change that, like Dr. Yeager does, to the word himself. As well as all the pastors I know of who are still exegeting the Bible, coming up with a better, easier to read translation than that old, archaic, hard to understand King James Bible, which is baloney. But that's the way it's put over. By the way, I don't know if some of you are even old enough to remember this or not, but I can remember when the NIV came out, and it was a firestorm of how horrible that translation was. Now it's the publicly accepted translation in many ways. And of course, they're coming up with newer ones all the time. But like I said, this is one great example of the denigration of the Word of God over the decline of our English language, when we still have that shining beacon of the King James that's excellent and flawless, not an error in it. And so therefore, when you have something like itself being changed to himself, what you're doing is, by the way, the reason they do is that most of these pastors see that as one of the primary functions of them being a pastor. Even though there's not one word in God's Word anywhere that tells them that one of their primary functions is to exegete and come up with a new, better translation. But they come up with their own private interpretation, and they've somewhere along the line, they've convinced themselves that they're qualified to be translators. And in exchanging the word itself to himself, these good, godly, scholarly geniuses have unwittingly denigrated the third member of the Godhead. You just lowered him. You didn't exalt him, you de-exalted him. That's not even a word, but you know what I mean. You denigrate. In fact, if you find someone doing that, you can know for sure that that person is not qualified to translate. I'm not saying he doesn't know Greek forwards and backwards. I'm not saying that he can't, you know, yeah, most people who pledge fraternity, you had to learn the Greek alphabet three times on a matchstick, if you know what that means. I can give you the Greek alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, but you may have years and years of academic learning of Greek, and you're not qualified to translate eeny, meeny, miny, mo, let alone the Word of God. So there's this absolute way that you can really determine whether or not you've got somebody who is qualified to translate. And if they change this, you know they're not, because they just proved beyond a shadow of a doubt they don't understand the language they speak and the language they read and the language they write, their native language of English. The excellency of older English, and by the way, this is still used today. This hasn't fallen out of use. But and by the way, when I talk about older English, I'm not talking about old English. You could read, write, or speak old English. But the King James Bible is modern English. By the way, if you really want to find out how great that translation is, read, if you can get your hands on a King James Bible that has at the front of it, the Dedicatory. And it's the translators to the readers. When you read the Dedicatory that was written by one of the King James translators, I think John Reynolds wrote it, it reads entirely different than the King James Bible. It sounds like Shakespeare. It is hard to understand and follow, but it's entirely different than the way they made simplistic the language that they used when they translated. And the excellency of older English usage of the neuter pronoun here accompanying a name like the word spirit is not wrong. It's not a poor translation. It's not hard to understand or anything along those lines. And like I said, if you break this all down and you use the Greek and you bring in all of the nomenclature with it and everything, well, you do like I've showed you before. That's what the crowd looks like. When you write all the Greek up there and all the Hebrew, and I could put the vowel points on the Hebrew language, and you go left to right and right to left. That's what a pastor wants. He wants his congregation just wowed. Man, where somebody pass a Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket. I'm ready to put some long green in there. We really got a great pastor. Anyway, I like my little monkey. Getting back to where we were. You know, as a matter of fact, the truth of the matter is, it's not only proper to say itself, it's actually a feature of the excellency of the English language that gives proper honor to God. Instead of showing you Mr. Yeager and his comments, I want to show you what was said. And by the way, anybody could get this. I have in my library a two-volume set of books called A Grammar of the English Language. By the way, I haven't had it my whole life. I didn't have it when I was in high school. I had the same problem in high school that I went through in math. See, I was in school at the time where they didn't quite know what to do with the metric system. Some of you remember that. I know Mark does. So you had to try to convert, and then they kind of gave up. They was like, well, should we just throw the whole thing over and go metric, or should we not? And so they made the students have to make conversions. I was screwed up from there. Then they tried new math. That screwed me up even more. And so I'm fortunate to be able to add and subtract. Multiplication is like beyond me. But they did the same thing with me in language, in English. And I went through this kind of phase where they wanted to introduce new systems of learning English, and so I bypassed a lot of this stuff. My two-volume set of Kermy, that's George Kermy, of A Grammar of the English Language, I purchased about 6 or 7 years ago, because I had to re-educate myself into the language I speak and write to be able to realize that's not wrong. I'm denigrating it. I'm making it worse and poorer and more difficult and farther from the context if I continue going down the road I'm going. Well, if you get that book, or that, but it's A Grammar of the English Language by George Kermy, Volume 2, page 553, And for those of you who don't have one published the same way, and usually publishers change the numbers, it's subject 60, paragraph 1, subparagraph D. And if you've been, if you're familiar with a grammar of the English language, they're all broken up that way, so you can find things. This is what he says when it comes to the use of words like itself. And by the way, this is going to come up again. Look down in your Bible at verse 27. I'm sorry. Yeah. No, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself. By the way, this is the same thing that happens when you get phrases in your King James Bible. They'll say like, the Lord Jesus Christ, which? They'll use the word which instead of the word who. Little do they realize that in our English language, this is what Mr. Kermy says. He says, on the other hand, it, the word it or itself, like the relative which, is used to indicate estate, rank, and dignity. And like I said Sunday, even though we don't often use it this way anymore, we do understand it when we say something like, he's a general, he's a king, and he looks like it. He's a ball player, and he looks like it. He's a tackle, and he looks like it. We're using the word it in that same way. That's his rank, that's his estate, that's his dignity. And therefore, the use of the neuter itself immediately after the word spirit is a special function of the excellency of the English language, whereby rank, dignity, honor, all those kinds of things are directly in view. It's in the context. Far from being a slap in the face or some kind of a slight on the part of the translators where they just somehow didn't know what they were doing for some reason. When they used the word itself, they knew exactly what they were doing. They were giving rank, dignity, honor to the third member of the Godhead. It's not a snub or a slight of the Holy Spirit to use itself. Actually, it gives proper dignity to the Holy Spirit. And far from the King James lacking strength here, your verse is actually far stronger when it says the Spirit itself rather than the weakened version that says the Spirit himself. I'm not even going to discuss herself. All right, I ground my axe. It's ground to a fine point. But this drives me crazy because I know from whence I speak. I was there. I would do that kind of thing. And I'd wind up with a translation that just denigrated God and the Spirit and all kinds of things. Leave the job to the experts. And those guys are experts. Instead of saying, well, that was stupid, why did they do that? Ask the question, what is it about my language I don't understand that would cause that to be the most excellent way to say it? And there you'll find real golden nuggets. Why would you trade, in fact, you'll find the whole gold mine. Why would you trade a golden nugget in Greek and Hebrew for the whole mine? But anyway, I'm grinding again. All right, so the first phrase of verse 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Now, by the way, what is that small case S spirit? What is that referring to? The human spirit, that's right. By the way, there's some fun things to deal with. I don't know if you've been through this or not. When you get large case S or large case H, holy, small case S spirit. And then there's places where you get small case H, holy, and small case S, spirit. What is that about? Well, those are all there. Those aren't mistakes. Those all have meaning, and they are all easily understood if you appreciate the language and keep yourself within the context of what's going on. Anyway, I'm grinding again. Okay. So we know that we're talking about the Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit itself beareth witness with our human spirit. So we need to appreciate what it means for the Spirit of God to bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now notice, as I said before, about the structure of what we're looking at here, it doesn't begin with a word of explanation or amplification. It begins with the word thee. And so, therefore, we have got already in our frame of reference from verses 14 and 15, from sonship orientation, We've got enough information about sonship that we would expect. Like I said, I use this illustration often, and it's a good one to use. If you've got a three, if you can pretend, and you have to really do this a lot, especially around me, but pretend that you don't know anything else than what we have just gone over from Romans 8, 14, and 15, and you had a 3x5 card and you laid it across the verses and you're just pulling it down one verse at a time, you have had enough said to you by your orientation in verses 14 and 15, enough information about sonship that you should expect the next thing my Father's going to tell me. You don't even have to, I don't even have to pull the card down. I know that the next thing he's going to tell me is something about blank. You would know what it is. Now, you may not say these words. You may not even be talking about some of the things that are in this verse. But the general issue that you get confronted with, that a father is going to confront his son with first, you would know that's got to, he's got to say something about this. And indeed, that's exactly what he does do. And so, it's something you should, you would anticipate, and that's the nature of the sonship curriculum. In fact, that's the nature of the way God teaches you, and you can even go back into our sanctification, the justification issue in Romans 1 through 5, and you find God doing that. He'll go over and over an issue with you, and he will say things that he's going to pick the thread up on later, but he wants that to begin generating some thoughts in your mind. And he may actually go through and teach you a whole bunch of things about a doctrine and then come along later and say, you know what I call that? I call that this. And he tells you what it is. That's fatherly wisdom. You don't make monkeys out of people. You don't hit them with all this barrage of information. It's step by step by step by step. And every step is critical. And this one is critical. So we would actually find the next thing our Father's going to tell us about in 16 and 17 is something we would have anticipated he would say. We know from verses 14 and 15 that our adoption is primarily for what? What is sonship adoption? Adoption, biblical style, is nothing like adoption Hollywood style. You don't become a famous singer or actress and go over and see some poor unfortunate children with flies on their face. I heard one comedian the other day say, why don't they eat the flies? At least it's something. I'm not espousing that. But you see with pity, you adopt. Or through need of, well, we can't have children. And that's great. I'm all for adoption. I think it's great. I'm an adopted child. Not naturally, but supernaturally. I mean, I've adopted I know what that's like. But that's not what, even a natural father would adopt his son. Joseph adopted Jesus himself. God the Father adopted God the Son. We went back and identified that. That's what's going on in Luke chapter 4. That's why Luke, unlike any other gospel writer, is given that information to write down. And again, those gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you were paying attention to your Bible, you'd know there can only be four gospels. And they have to be those four, and they have to be in that order. That's told you back in the prophets. And when Christ himself was, what is the primary reason a father adopts his son? To bring him into his business. To teach and educate him and go into a father-son business together. To one day turn that over to his son and know that his son has the skills and the capacity to be able to take that business and implement everything I ever wanted to do with it and can do it just as I would do it and make it a success. All right, if that's the case, and it is, that your adoption is primarily for the purpose of engaging in our Father in his business, all right, I'm adopted. Well, what's the logical thing for him to tell us then? We're his children, but he's going to have to... What's the business about? What is all the business? What's your business about? What in the world is it that I'm going to be doing with you in this business? How do I fit into it? Which, by the way, parallels perceiving the words of understanding back there in the table of contents, the book of Proverbs. It tells you that we are to perceive the Father's wisdom into what it is about and how I'm going to use what He's about to teach me. Unlike what you get in most colleges and university, where you take courses that have nothing to do. In fact, your first 2 years are almost spent in courses that have little to nothing to do with your actual major. But somewhere, some genius along the line said, well, you've got to have that or you can't graduate. And of course, now they add on things, goofy things, like, you know, being kind to walruses or something. And you've got to have that before you graduate. It makes no difference that you're going to be doing something that hasn't got anything to do with walruses, but you've got to have that because somebody said that's a requirement. That's not like this. Everything that your Father requires you know has reason behind it that's sound to what you're going to one day be doing when you're running that business, when you're administrating, when you're in a position in the creature, in the heavenly places, where you're able to actually put your Father's life into effect. When He gives you an order to do it, you know exactly how to get it done. You know what to do with the angels who are going to be able to carry it out, and you know exactly how they think, and therefore you know exactly what to do. So, what makes this business that you have more alluring to me, more attractive to me than anything else I could ever invest my time in doing? All right, we're going to talk about that. I'm going to tell you exactly why this is more valuable to you than anything you could name or imagine you do with your life. So the first statement of verse 16 is going to get us there. And it naturally leads us to the big issue God our Father wants to confront us with so that we gain an appreciation for what His business is about with us, especially as sons, and especially as sons in this dispensation of grace in which we live. Because there's information in Romans 8, 16 through 25 that is only given to us in this mystery dispensation of grace. So he begins by saying, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so we need to appreciate what it means for God, the Spirit of God to bear witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God. What does it mean for the Spirit to bear witness with our spirit? And just who is it? Who is He bearing witness to? To God? No, I think the Father knows that we are His children. I always liked that. I think it was during the Vietnam War, there was a correspondent who came up to a colonel. And this was at the, I think this was right after Tet, which, by the way, was an enormous success for us. It was a total cold-out, flat-out victory for the United States. You ever been taught that? No. You were taught that it was a devastating defeat. It was an enormous success. And it was shortly after that that we shifted. Our war was going into the cities, and we were in, I think, Wei, the ancient city of Wei. And there's a university there, and this colonel was standing there with these Marines, and he was running this offensive. And one of these reporters stuck one of these microphones up to his face, and she, I think it was a she, it may not have been, I don't think there was. But the reporter says, Colonel, do you have any idea where your troops are? He said, do you know where your children are? He used that word, children. I know where every one of them are, just like I would know where my children are. And so my point is, I don't think we need to bear witness to God that we're His children. What about to ourselves? No. But watch very carefully. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Notice it says with, not to. He doesn't say He's bearing witness to our spirit. He's bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So I don't think it's really to each other either. But we'll figure that out. We'll understand that and appreciate that in time. We need to understand and appreciate this because verse 16 ends with a colon right there. So we have to pause in order to gain everything out of this first verse and statement that we need to get the benefits out of it and its effectual working before going on. But we know that even though verse 16 could stand alone, it could end in a period. The colon is the second strongest pause in the English language. It could almost end in a period there. But when the writer wants to make sure the information following it is connected with it, He can pause you long enough by a colon to accomplish what he wanted to do with a period, and at the same time say everything in this is connected to that. And that's why you've got that colon sitting there. And so we have to take into consideration that he intends for us to attach verse 17 to verse 16 in order to fully state and get fully produced in our thinking what he intends in order to answer our anticipation for hearing something about his business and our participation in it with him. Well, since the anticipation on the part of you as a son is for your father to now tell you what his business is about, at least in general, the natural and logical thing for the father to do is bring up the issue of your inheritance. Why? He's going to bring up that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Why does he bring up the issue of our inheritance? Yeah, it's an encouragement. Yeah, there's a reward of the inheritance. Let me ask you this. I don't know if Bill Gates has any children or not. Does he? He does. Amazing. Are they Microsoft children? But they're going to get a huge inheritance. And the point in an inheritance is, where does the inheritance come from? Where did Gates get it? Yeah. It comes right out of the business. Henry Ford was able to pass on an inheritance to his sons that directly came from the wealth that was generated through the business. The reason your inheritance is brought up is because of the fact that it's from the business. All your inheritance comes right out of the business. The reward of the inheritance comes out of the business. That's why it's the natural, logical thing for the father to bring the issue of your inheritance up, because the inheritance comes right out of the business. You can't talk about an inheritance unless you talk about the business. It was so successful, it made so much that we were able to inherit off of its success. Because the inheritance is integrally joined to the business, it's part of the business. It's where the inheritance comes from. If there wasn't a business, there'd be no inheritance. Now, I'm talking about that in natural terms, but that parallels what the Father's doing here. So that being the case, the first thing that has to take place is a further description and a further delineation and defining, and therefore a further kind of inculcation of your mind of exactly what it is you're going to be receiving this an education about, what you're receiving it for, and what it's going to focus upon. Why is it going to do that? That's a good question to ask. In fact, you have to know that as you go through forms of doubt. Why does he bring that up? Why does he bring up the issue of prayer? Why does he bring up the issue of the creature? Why does he bring these issues up? They're not just randomly Paul writing. So there's a need for the son to have his mind focused upon that, and for it now, quickly, right after sonship orientation, that son's mind has got to now become imbued with that. It's got to become permeated and filled with the whole concept, the overall concept of what the Father's business is, the grandeur of it, the glory of it, what it offers you, and that's not an ungodly thing to think at all, what's in it for me? And you're going to be told, good and bad, what's in it for you. You're going to be told both sides, the grandeur of it and the distress and the suffering and maybe even the sword. But nothing, even a sword, principalities, powers, I don't care what it is, height, depth, nothing is going to separate you from it. Nothing can. And it's to build and build and build an excitement in the son so that his cry of Abba Father is even greater than it ever was before. And it begins with a string of step-by-step issues. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's why I say the father has to somewhere in this make a statement to his son right after adoption to get the seriousness and the gravity and the worth of the situation in our thinking so that our sonship status becomes our passion. It's our driving force. And by the way, I say these things hesitatingly because I'm not saying that you should give up your job or give up your wife or give up your dog or give up whatever. I'm saying that within that framework of the responsibilities and duties that you now have in whatever job, occupation, education, wife, husband, children, whatever relationships you have, the passion of it all, the driving force of it all, is to realize how your father has designed even that to be groundwork for which you can use his wisdom, the skills developed so that you can translate that one day into an eternal reward of an inheritance in the Father's business, putting his glory into effect and extending it right through you into the creature and forever on. And so there's I get enthusiastic about it because to me it is a passion and it is a driving force. So that takes us really to begin talking about even more details here of what this means, but we're out of time for our first session. So let's go ahead and we'll stop right there and we'll take our break and we'll come back and I want to start trying to at least nail down verse 16 of what it means for the Spirit to bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, so that we have that down. And really, I can't even hardly talk about that without getting verse 7. These verses are going to go quicker than you imagine. It takes far more for me to set them up than it does to actually deal with them. But all right, we'll go ahead and take our break for about 10 minutes.